Beautiful singing, as far as I'm concerned, from the front. It's a wonderful prayer, that song, and if we meant what we sang, we don't need the rest of the service today. Really, it says it all. We dedicate ourselves to Him in all love and devotion. But let's turn to the Scriptures, see what the Lord would have to say to us this morning. Matthew chapter 16, and we'll be starting at verse 20. Well, we'll start around verse 15. And be concentrating on verses 21 through 27 today. If you'd like to have your bulletin open at the inner fold, there are some scriptures there to be using as well. We've been doing a series called Jesus' Words, working chronologically through the Gospels, looking at the four Gospels together. And the title of this morning's message is An Even Better Understanding. Let's ask God's help. Oh, Father, we bow before You right now, and we recognize, Lord, that You speak to us. You speak to us through Your Word. We're able to speak to You through prayer, and You speak to us now. We're grateful for that, Lord. Help us to hear. Help us to say yes, Lord, to everything that we hear. Help us to live for You and love You, as we've been singing this morning. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Sally Weinstock, writing in a Jewish publication, says, "My world crashed into tiny pieces. You see, I was a typical straight-A student, a golden girl who always did everything that the teachers asked. I'd share my homework with others, help them when they needed help. At home, I was a model oldest daughter, lending a hand to my mother when she needed, then retreating into my room to do homework the rest of the time. Life was smooth, without worries, and I thought it would always be like that. But it wasn't, and when life got more complicated and I started juggling homework and paid work and then homework and paid work and babies, I still thought I could do it all. I knew all the right attitudes. God never gives a person something she can't handle," she thought. "These are my challenges right now. If this is what I've been given, I can deal with it. I just never thought, not managing. Of course I was managing. I'd been on top of things my whole life. And then when I finally got to the breaking point and could no longer keep up the pretenses, I was devastated beyond belief. It shouldn't happen to someone like me, a good girl who always done the right thing. It only happened to people who didn't try hard enough or who didn't know what to do when trouble came." And then she writes, "Today I know that no matter how much you've got it figured out, sometimes life turns out very differently to how it was planned." You see, Sally's expectations in life were absolutely shattered. Yes, and sometimes, can I say this kindly, sometimes we need our expectations to be shattered so that we can come to an even better understanding. An even better understanding of life and godliness. Yes, we need a biblical understanding to know what to expect in life, don't we? Let me tell you about Jesus' disciples. They were typical Jews in so many ways. Yes, they loved God with all their hearts, and yes, they had been so glad to leave everything they had and follow in the footsteps of Jesus. But they had similar expectations to other Jews. They hated the Roman occupation of their land, and they wanted Rome out. They knew the Old Testament spoke about a conquering Messiah, the son of David, who would be king and deliver their nation from all their enemies. God could do it, and God would do it, they thought. Psalm 2 and verse 2, for example, says, "The kings of the earth set themselves against the Lord and against His anointed." So all the kings of the earth might be against them, but the same psalm says, "Yet I have set my king on my holy hill of Zion." Yes, there would be a conquering king who would make sure that Israel ruled. And Jeremiah 33 and verse 14 says, "Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, that I will perform that good thing which I have promised to the house of Israel. I will cause to grow up to David a branch of righteousness. He shall execute judgment and righteousness in the earth. And this is the name by which he shall be called, the Lord, our righteousness. David shall never lack a man to sit on the throne of the house of Israel." And many, many other similar scriptures. And so the disciples' expectations were set on the Messiah to deliver him, and now on Jesus, who obviously was the Messiah of Israel. What Jesus knew and what the disciples didn't know was that he came to die. Only later, thousands of years later, and even later from our point of view, would Jesus return to rule the nations as the scriptures, the Old Testament scriptures describe. Now, Jesus' death is only about 8 months away. So Jesus has to shatter their expectations so that they can come to a better understanding of his will and his way. That was Sally's experience too, and it will be our experience as well. Shattered expectations are so painful, and yet they are necessary for us to adjust our belief and our practice. For the disciples that day, there were two steps to an even better understanding, and these two steps will help us also. The first step to a better understanding is an understanding of who is the Christ. Who is the Christ? An understanding of what God will do. Because they knew Jesus was the Christ, but what was God going to do through him? So we're looking at an understanding of who is the Christ, an understanding of what God will do. Jesus is some 8 to 9 months away from the cross. For the first months of this final year, he's been spending a lot of time in Gentile lands. First, he's gone to Tyre and Sidon. Travel back over the northern parts of Israel down into the Decapolis. He's now gone north into Caesarea Philippi. He has dipped into Israel twice during these early months of his final year, but both times he has clashed with the Pharisees and the second time with the Sadducees as well. Standing outside an area of pagan worship called the Gates of Hell, Jesus has called out a confession from his disciples, and Peter in particular. Peter has stated in a single sentence that Jesus is both God and Messiah. Good work, Peter. Only our Heavenly Father could reveal such things to you. But the Jewish expectation was still of a conquering Messiah. So let's start listening at Matthew 16 and verse 15. He said to them, "But who do you say I am?" Simon Peter answered and said, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Jesus answered and said to him, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, or son of Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I say to you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. And I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. And whatever you bind on earth will be bound on heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven." Now that's pretty heady stuff, and it sounded like conquering language to Peter. They would have the keys to the kingdom of heaven. Whatever they bound would be bound in heaven. Whatever they loosed would be loosed in heaven. And they could ride to victory with Jesus. Those Jews who were for Jesus wanted him as their conquering king. Regarding a time 6 to 8 months before this particular time, we read in John 6 and verse 15, "Therefore, when Jesus perceived they were about to come and take him by force to make him king, he departed again to the mountain by himself alone." And this movement of his supporters to make him king was only growing through time. It was gaining strength. So the whole nation is polarizing. Those who are for him are growing on one side, and those who are against him are very against him on the other side. Jesus had not come, however, as a conquering king, and it was the wrong way to go. So we read in chapter 16 and verse 20, "Then he commanded his disciples that they should tell no one that he was Jesus the Christ." That was not what he was trying to do. Jesus was not wanting to promote an uprising against Rome. Not at all. And so Jesus begins to explain to his disciples in a very plain way what he has come to do. Jesus had hinted at what he had come to do before. Right from the very first Passover, about 2.5 years before at this stage, in his first Passover in ministry, Jesus said in John 2 and verse 19, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." And he was talking about the temple of his body. He was talking about his death. But it was in cryptic terms, if you like to put it that way. At the same visit to Jerusalem, he also gave to Nicodemus. Remember how he witnessed to Nicodemus. He gave to Nicodemus this clue in John 3 and verse 14. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so the Son of Man must be lifted up. That was another reference to his death. After feeding the 5,000, 6 to 8 months later, Jesus also gave a clue that he was going to give his life for the world. He said in John 6:51, I shall give my flesh, which I shall give for the life of the world. All references to his coming death. And just 6 weeks before, Jesus had said to the Pharisees in Matthew 12 and verse 39, no sign will be given except the sign of the prophet Jonah. For as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, so the Son of Man will be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. And so he also predicted his resurrection. There have been plenty of hints till this time, but now the hints stop, and Jesus repeatedly explains in very plain terms over and over again to his disciples what his mission was, what he had come to do. And we read in verse 21, from that time, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised the third day. From that time is a phrase that Matthew has used previously. He used it in Matthew chapter 4 and verse 17. Where he said, from that time Jesus began to preach and say, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. So at the beginning of his ministry, he begins to preach the gospel, the truth of the kingdom. But from this time onwards, he's going to be talking to the disciples about his exodus, about his death. And that's a very great change in gears in his ministry. Four facts follow. If you like to look at verse 21... verse 21 again, it says, from that time Jesus began to show his disciples that he must. There's four facts, four future facts that follows. He must. First of all, he must go to Jerusalem. Jesus later refers to Jerusalem in this way. Matthew, in Luke chapter 13 and verse 33. If I got that right. Yep. Referring to Jerusalem in Luke 13, verse 33. For it cannot be that a prophet should perish outside Jerusalem. And, O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the one who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her. So Jesus, for the rest of his life, starts from this point onwards, heading toward Jerusalem. And about one third of our Gospels deal with this time, this last 8 months of his life, in going up to Jerusalem. Jesus must go to Jerusalem. Secondly, Jesus must suffer many things from the hand of the elders, the chief priests and the scribes. The elders plus chief priests plus scribes equals the Sanhedrin. The Sanhedrin was the 71-member ruling body of Israel. Elders represented each tribe. Chief priests were largely Sadducees, and the scribes were largely Pharisees. So the suffering of many things would be at the hand of the officials of Israel. It would be at the hand of the governing body of Israel. Even what was done by Pontius Pilate and Herod and their men to Jesus was really at the instigation of the Sanhedrin. So Jesus says, I am going to suffer from the officials of our own country. Third, Jesus must be killed. And the word is closer to murdered than be executed. It is a murder because it was a kangaroo court. It was a trumped up trial. Jesus was totally innocent, and yet they, inverted commas, executed, but really murdered him. Jesus must, number four, be raised the third day. Whilst Jesus doesn't say it's a crucifixion at this particular time, he does say it is a resurrection. Later he makes it very clear that it will be a crucifixion. So, how would have Peter processed all this? Lord, are you saying you're going to die? Really? at the hands of our own people? How could this be? This is pretty negative stuff, Lord. How can you, the conquering Messiah, be talking in such a way? And so we read in verse 22, "Then Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him, saying, 'Far be it from you, Lord. This shall not happen to you.'" At least Peter had the wisdom to take him aside and not rebuke him in front of everyone. Now the one who had just proclaimed Jesus God in the flesh now supposes that he can correct God. In human pride, he seeks to correct the Lord. What are you thinking, Peter? But sometimes we think we know better than God too, don't we? We can understand this. "Far be it from you" is literally "merciful to you," which is a shortened form of "may God in his mercy spare you this." So Peter is actually defending his hero. He wants to see his hero triumph, but Peter doesn't understand God's plan. The whole person and work of Christ is summarized in these verses for us. His person is summarized in verse 16, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God," and his work is summarized in verse 21, "He must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised the third day." That's what Jesus came to do. In succumbing to the hopes and the dreams of the Jewish people, Peter misses the plan of God. So Jesus is the one who appropriately rebukes Peter at this point. And we read in verse 23, "He turned and said to Peter, 'Get behind me, Satan. You are an offense to me, for you are not mindful of the things of God, but of the things of men.'" Now let me just give a few words of explanation here. The great temptations for Jesus when he was on earth was, number one, to exercise his rights as God. Remember, he emptied himself. He laid aside his rights as God and subjected himself to the will of the Father. But there must have been, and there was indeed, a temptation from time to time to act independently of the Father. And thus Satan tempted Jesus in Matthew 4 and verse 3. "If you are the Son of God, command that these stones become bread." But Jesus wasn't about to do that. He subjected his will to the Father's. And the second temptation for Jesus was to take a shortcut to the kingdom. In other words, to bypass the pain of the cross. Not the physical pain of the cross, but the pain of being separated from his Father at the cross. And that's the reason for the agony in the garden. Over and over he prayed, "Let this cup pass from me. I don't want this separation from you," he prayed to his Father in heaven. "Nevertheless, not I what I will, but you will." And so we read in Luke 22 and verse 44, as he battles the temptation and being in agony, he prayed more earnestly. Then his sweat became like great drops of blood falling down to the ground. Peter's words, "don't go to the cross," then exactly meshes with the temptation for Jesus. It's a very real temptation. Jesus never succumbed, but it was a real temptation. And Jesus knew where it was coming from. So in verse 23, we read him saying, "Get behind me, Satan. You're an offense to me, for you are not mindful of the things of God," which was to go to the cross, "but of the things of men," which was to conquer Rome. The word offense there is also translated stumbling block in some translations. Maybe that's before you at some translation you're looking at. To offend a brother is to stumble them, to cause them to fall into sin. Now, Jesus didn't fall into sin here, but this temptation was a stumbling block to him. And he said to Peter, "You're an offense to me." It must have been a shock to Peter, who just had a divine pat on the back for recognizing that Jesus was the Messiah, the Son of God. How fickle we are, aren't we, brother and sister, from the heights to the depths in just minutes. And Peter's pride was humbled that day. Peter must have been shocked. He must have been devastated and confused. How can Jesus, the Messiah, not conquer Rome? Yes, expectations were shattered at Jesus' rebuke, but it was the beginning of a better understanding that didn't really reach completion in the disciples' minds till after the resurrection. Peter knew God, and he thought he knew what God would do, but Peter was wrong. There were shattered expectations in his life. I feel for Peter because I've been there too. in the histories of the church, a bloke by the name of William Carey is called the father of modern missions, and he deserves that title. He really got missions going more recent centuries, the father of modern missions. He was a great man of God. But we have to be careful of any man of God. You have to be careful of what I teach. You have to test from the scripture what I teach. We have to be careful of any man that preaches the scripture. In one very famous sermon, Carey repeated, "Expect great things from God. Attempt great things for God." And he didn't just say it once. He kept repeating it throughout the sermon. It was a point he wanted to emphasize. So we were encouraged as young missionaries to dream big, to expect big. That's what Carey was saying. But dear brother and sister, that is not scriptural. I realize that now, and I say to you now, you don't dream up your own dreams of what God will do. We are servants, and we take our orders from the Master. It's not our dreams or expectations that we follow. It's His commands, it's His will, it's His way. Well, we expected great things. We expected so much in the Muslim country of the Gambia, West Africa. But what we got was tragedy after tragedy. The tragedies were enough to process. But for me, the greatest thing in that whole time there was shattered expectations. And yet I confess today that I needed those shattered expectations to get a better understanding of life, service, and following my blessed Savior. In both cases, in Peter's case and in my case, our theology was wrong, and therefore our expectations of what God would do was also wrong. Now, God is going to be faithful. He cannot deny Himself. He will be faithful to Himself. He will be faithful to His promises. So if any of us have shattered expectations, it's not God who has failed. When we have shattered expectations, it's time to reevaluate. What have I got wrong? What have I missed? What is it that I don't understand here from the scripture? I was confused for some time, grieving, and you may well be too. Please be careful in your confusion. Be in the Word constantly. Chat to other Christians, other mature Christians about the situation. Be in prayer. Be talking to God all the time about your situation with thanksgiving. Please be careful. I've seen people confronted with expectation in their lives do one of two very serious things. Number one, they get into grave theological error. I'm thinking of a particular bloke in mind. I'm not going to mention the situation, but grave theological error. And secondly, reacting with crazy life choices. They just lose the plot and start doing what they feel like doing. Nolan and I wept through our devotions for more than a decade after Africa. And we were here at the beginnings of that church during that time. Probably you wouldn't have known. But we come, we go to our devotions, we talk to the Lord, we'd have our tears, and then we seek to serve Him each day. My advice to those serving, and I hope you are all serving, or you are all beginning to serve, it is required of a disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ to serve. And my advice would be, abide in the vine. Seek Him for everything. Wait on Him. Make sure that the decisions you make are from Him. Do not be making your own decisions. And faithfully follow all that He shows you to do. Make sure, in other words, your expectations are from Him. The second step to a better understanding is an understanding of who is a Christian. We looked at who is the Christ. Now we look at who is a Christian, an understanding of what is required. We have expectations of Christ and we have expectations of the Christian life. Jesus corrects both. We have our hopes and dreams, and those two together add up to our expectations. May I gently warn you, Jesus' words here that we're about to read may well shatter your expectations. Jesus describes the heart of Christian discipleship, and as He describes the heart of Christian discipleship, he strikes a death blow to the self-centered false gospels of our day. as he talks about discipleship. He strikes a death blow to the gospel of getting that God is some kind of genie that will just give us our every whim. As he talks about discipleship, he strikes a death blow to the gospel of health and wealth, which asserts by faith we can have everything. By his description of discipleship here, he strikes a death blow to the gospel of self-esteem and self-love. Jesus makes it clear it's the spirit of humble brokenness and repentance that marks the true gospel centered on the cross. Yes, we do receive grace upon grace, gift after gift, but there's no crown without a cross. There's no glory without suffering. There's no reward without sacrifice. So please listen to Jesus' words. In verses 24 to 27, Jesus answers two questions that we may have. And the first is, what is required of a disciple? If I'm going to follow Christ, what is required? Verse 24. Then Jesus said to his disciples, if anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. Jesus is speaking to men who decided years ago that they were going to follow Christ, and they've been following ever since. And he basically says to them, if you want to follow in my footsteps, do this and do that, and then you will be able to follow me. That's what it says in verse 24. If anyone desires to come after me, which they're already doing, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and then you're able to follow him. So it turns out that this and that is mentioned in verse 24 are different ways of saying the same thing. In other words, denying self and taking up your cross amounts to the same thing. If anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross, but they amount to the same thing, and follow me. First, denying self. Denying self is the opposite of living for yourself. Denying self is turning from yourself to Christ. The man who denies self is a broken man. He knows he can't. The man who denies self has come to the end of himself. Jesus called it being poor in spirit. He knows he can't live the Christian life in his own strength. There are those who deny self do not rely on self anymore. They rely entirely on Christ. They say with Paul, "O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death?" The man who denies himself offers to God his broken, humbled heart, like David did in Psalm 51. He beats his breast and says, "God, be merciful to me, a sinner." The man who denies himself realizes in the words of Christ, "Without the Lord, I can do nothing," John 15. He says, in my flesh dwells no good thing. He is a humble, broken man. Second, taking up your cross is similar. If I say hangman's noose, or guillotine, or electric chair, what do you think of? Well, all those are modes of execution, right? And that is exactly what the people of Jesus' day thought of when he said his cross. The cross is not a piece of jewelry. The cross is not an adornment to a building. The cross is death. It is an execution. To take up your cross is to die to yourself. Yes, the Christian life is a death. Romans 6 and verse 11 says, "Likewise you reckon yourselves to be dead indeed to sin." And Galatians 2:20 says, "I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I live, but Christ who lives in me. I have been crucified with Christ." That's dead. Dead to my will and my way. Living for the Savior living for my Savior. And those two things, dying to self and denying self, come down to exactly the same thing. The humble man who realizes he can't. The spiritual principle is to follow Christ. It is necessary to turn from self-will and to turn from self-reliance and obey Christ, trust Christ. That's what's involved in following him. and to obey him and trust him, I must die to self. So the second question in verses 24 to 27 is why? Why is dying to self necessary to follow Christ? And the answer is, well, there's a spiritual principle involved here, and there is also a future reality. Firstly, the spiritual principle in verse 25. For whoever desires to save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. So there's two choices and two outcomes in that verse. Choice number one is, I want to run my own life. I want to do my own thing. I want to stay in control. I want to call the shots. And the outcome of that choice is, you lose. You lose your soul. You lose your life. You end up in the lake of fire. Choice number two is to give your life to Christ. Let him control it. Put him at the steering wheel of your life. Make him the captain of your soul. Say, whatever you ask me to do, Lord, I will do it. No reserves, no retreats, no regrets. And the outcome from that choice is you win. You gain your soul. You are granted eternal life and you will be with Christ forever. Think about those two choices, for in the end, it's not really a choice at all, is it? Verse 26 adds, for what profit is it to a man if he gains the whole world? He's living for himself and he ends up gaining the whole world and loses his own soul. Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul? We must die to self and live only to Christ, because that's the only way to find eternal life. Yes, and there is a future reality to consider as well, and that is in verse 27. For the Son of Man will come in the glory of his Father with his angels, and then he will reward each one according to his works. The reality is Christ really is coming back. The reality is that Christ is going to be the judge. The reality is that his judgment is according to our life on earth. Only one earth life, and soon it is past, and only what's done for Jesus will last. Do you want life? Do you want reward? Then there's only one choice to make, that is to crucify self, turn to Christ, and live. Amy Carmichael was a servant. She had a tender heart for women and girls. In Ireland and in England, she worked amongst the girls who were working long hours in the cotton mills, and she saw hundreds saved. Later, as a missionary in India, she worked to the bone to help girls that had been sold into the Indian temples as temple prostitutes. She helped over 1,000 children who would otherwise have had a very bleak future, both girls and boys, mainly girls. And she continued to work in India for 55 years without a furlough. When asked one time what life was like as a missionary, she answered, missionary life is a chance to die. And Elizabeth Elliot, who wrote the biography about Amy Carmichael, called the book A Chance to Die. That pretty much sums up Amy Carmichael's life. And Jesus would say, yeah, more than that, the Christian life anywhere is a chance to die. Even more than that, the Christian life, it's necessary to die. Do we get it? What is required is death, and we should choose that death. The reason? Any other choice is far worse. Are you shocked? Are your expectations of the Christian life shattered? Yes, they may be shattered, so that we can come to a better understanding, to give our lives away, that we may gain them again, and gain them eternally. Jim Elliot is perhaps a missionary that some of you have heard of. He was murdered, martyred by the Orca Indians in South America. And Jim Elliot said, he is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose. He is no fool to give his life, which he cannot keep anyway, to gain which he cannot lose, and that is eternal life. How are your expectations? Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, I hardly know a more sobering piece of scripture. And it cuts us to the core, for we confess, Lord, every one of us at our heart is self-serving. We want our way. We want our will. We want our say. We want it to be done the way we like it to be done. We want and we fight and we grab. Lord, forgive us. We want to say today, Lord, I want to die to myself. I want to turn from living for myself. I want to be broken before you. I want to be humble before you. I want to say, Lord, I can't live this Christian life except that you live it through me. Oh, I pray, dear Heavenly Father, that we would come to you with empty hands and say, Lord, please take us, fill us, use us to your glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.